This is Stuart Arden speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Today we're commencing a series of studies in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Will you then open the Bible at that Old Testament prophecy? And I think we're conscious, as we start to read this prophecy, that it's going to be a difficult one. It's difficult to interpret. On the other hand, for our encouragement, we must remember that it's part of God's word of truth. And we are told that all scripture is for our edification, for our instruction, and so on. And so we come before this book empty of preconceived ideas, I hope, and just depending on the Lord to give us the enlightenment that we need, the help that we need. And we're going to compare scripture with scripture. And at the end of it, possibly, we shall have to say, well, there's much still I don't understand. But if we only can get the general purpose that's running through the book, I think we shall find it is indeed a profitable study. Now, the first thing to do with any part of Scripture is to get its setting so that we can get a correct interpretation. So we'll spend just a little time on that. I've put on the board an outline of this prophecy. You will see that it's not the same as is given in the Companion Bible. And I felt there was a good reason for that, because Companion Bible structure does not give the prominent place that this prophecy does to the cherubim. If we ignore the cherubim in the prophecy to Ezekiel, we're going to miss one of the main points. It begins and ends with a vision, a glorious vision. I think we might say that Ezekiel's vision is one of the most magnificent in the Old Testament. His vision of God, the chariot throne, and the cherubim. That must occupy an important place in the prophecy. It did to the prophet anyway, and it should do to us. So in the members marked A, and the one at the bottom, you'll see has a vision of a new temple looking right to the future. What he's going to see is that the magnificent glory and the cherubim depart from the temple. This was because of the nation's apostasy and declension, and God withdraws his glory and his presence from them. But in the end, he sees them returning in just the same way that it went, and comes back again, but this time not on the old temple, on a vision of a temple yet to be, a new temple. The visions and the voice, the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, in the new temple yet to be, are only in type, like they were in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle. Then in members marked B, you find there's a section there, and the figures are chapter numbers, not verses. Chapters 4 to 24, long section, denunciation on Judah and Jerusalem for their sin. And then you see the glory departing and the cherubim. Then there's a section marked C, a Gentile section dealing with seven Gentile nations, God's judgment on them. And right in the middle, there's one called Tyre. And you'll see I've marked up there the anointed cherub cast out. There's the cherubim beginning and ending. And there's one who was the anointed cherub before he fell. And we feel that it can only be a look back in the past to the now great enemy of God, Satan himself. He's now the false one whom God has cast out as profane. But tremendous things are said of him in that 28th chapter. First of all, dealing with the man, the prince of Tyre, and then going right beyond him. And of course that isn't unique in the Bible. You read in Daniel's prophecy of the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And when you read it, you find this isn't a human being at all. This was some angelic being that withstood God's messenger to Daniel for 3 weeks. Well, it couldn't be a human being. What human being, however powerful, could withstand any angel sent by God? So you see, sometimes behind a human form there is more than meets the eye. Satan has got his servants behind the kingdoms of this world. There's a human head, and Satan has got a controller over them as well. So there's the false cherub. We shall have to look at that carefully. Then the section changes, remember B, chapters 33 to 37, the restoration. Some expositors have made great difficulties over this, and they say this must mean there are two authors to this book, because nobody could write anything so dissimilar. But why not? That's the theme of all the prophets. Judgment on Israel for their sin, but restoration, because God remembers his mercy and his love to the fathers. And as Paul writes, these people are still beloved for the Father's sake, although they're enemies in the way they behave of the gospel and God's purpose for them. That is the one great feature of all the prophecies, whether the minor prophets or the major prophets. Judgment, restoration. So why make that any difficulty in this prophecy of Ezekiel? Know that that wonderful section, 33 to 37, is dealing with the final restoration of this people. Then we have two extraordinary chapters, Gog and Magog, two great enemies that are seeking to blot out the people of God. This is after they're restored. After Israel are restored back into their land, when you would think now everything is going to be set fair. No, there comes a tremendous outburst of activity on the part of the evil one through Gog and Magog. Well, who do they represent? What are they? Again, there are many, many ideas as to who Gog and Magog are. Then it looks as though in chapter 40, Ezekiel gets a further commission. And he gets this wonderful vision of a new temple. Here again, there's tremendous controversy as to how we're to interpret it. I suppose you can say evangelicals are in, broadly speaking, two camps over this. One says, now this is a literal temple in the future, in the millennium. Others say, no, it just cannot be. Because they cannot consider, under any circumstances whatsoever, that God is going to reintroduce animal sacrifices again. And of course they quote the Epistle to the Hebrews. And they say that's quite impossible. They've done their work, they're finished. Because of course the great antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And they've all been set on one side. Well, there is a problem there, of course, we'll have to face that. And so what they do is to try and spiritualize it. That's always the get out, isn't it? If you don't take a thing literally, you've got to do something with it. So the only other thing to do is to try and find some spiritual equivalent. But of course, if you try and do that, you get into an absolute morass. Because the scores of intricate details of this temple, and its measurements, and its doors, and its porches, and where are you going to start in trying to find some spiritual equivalent of it all? And I think we ought to ask ourselves first, and we will do when we come to it, what did it mean to this people at the time? Not what does it mean to us today. What did God mean to teach the people at this time by it? That's the thing that matters. And we ought to square our ideas with that, first and foremost. Well, that is an outline of this wonderful prophecy. Perhaps you'd like to just jot it down, and we'll try and keep it before us as we go through. Once more, I would like to say at the start, it will be impossible to have a verse-by-verse exposition. It's too long. So all we can do is to indicate the general movement of God in this wonderful prophecy. Now, Ezekiel's name, the meanings of these names are always important because they nearly always had some doctrinal significance. Means God strengthens. And this man certainly needed it. You must think of him as being contemporary with Jeremiah and Daniel. Daniel was with him in Babylon. He was a captive in Babylon. He'd been deported when Jehoiakim had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Some thousands of what we would call the elite, the ruling classes in Judah, were deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel was one of them. Daniel was another. Jeremiah was left in the land's prophesy, and to warn them about the tremendous blow that was yet to fall because of their sin, Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel does the same thing to the exiles over in Babylon. And let me just say another point, which apparently some expositors have felt is a great difficulty. They say, how could this man, a captive over in Babylon, give such intricate details as to what was happening at the same time in Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away? And in any case, what good was it to the people in Jerusalem that he was prophesying there because of the long lag of time that it would have taken for his prophecy to reach there? See, there were no railways, no motor cars, no buses, no aeroplanes in those days. And roughly speaking, it took about 6 months to get a message from Jerusalem over to Babylonia, Chaldea. And so those had been... His prophesying concerning the events, contemporary events, was useless to this people, wouldn't have reached them. But of course, these people are really making their own difficulty. They're assuming that he is directing his prophecies to the Jews left in Jerusalem under judgment, but he's not. He's prophesying about them to the exiles where he lived. And of course, that is the solution of the whole prophecy. He is telling them under God's guidance and the illumination of the Holy Spirit exactly what was happening at the same time in Jerusalem. And bringing that as a warning to them, because they needed warning. God's going to tell this man, you go to them, they're a rebellious people. And whether they listen, whether they refuse to listen, you give them my word. Very much you remember like he told Jeremiah at the very beginning. Jeremiah was going to find tremendous opposition. But in both cases, God tells his servants that he's going to strengthen them. He told Jeremiah he's going to make him like a fortified city, as strong as that. So he needn't be afraid. And God tells this man that he will do likewise. And his very name means God strengthens. So that ought to have been helpful to him, because he had just the same difficult task to the exiles as Jeremiah did to those Jews in the land. You'll remember that King Jehoiakim, who was the 18th king, I think, of Judah's kings, the one before the last one being Zedekiah, was one of the bad ones. He only reigned 3 months. He's got two other names, which are a little bit confusing, Jeconiah. And that may remind you that God showed his disapproval, how he despised this man, by taking the Jehovah element out of his name. And so what was left was Coniah. When God cast him off, he said, let that go out of his name. No, just let him be known as Coniah. Despised, rejected. And none of his children were ever to sit upon the throne of Judah, nor did they. Well, he reigned for 3 months only. He was deported by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, lived over there some 30 and 40 years, was released under Nebuchadnezzar's son for some reason that we don't know, the book of Kings tells us, and died there. He never came back to Judah, never sat on the throne, nor did his children. And as I've just indicated, at the same time, there was several thousands of what we would call the upper classes also deported to Babylon, including Daniel and Ezekiel. And by the way, Daniel figures in this very prophecy. Ezekiel and Daniel must have known one another. Although, peculiarly enough, Ezekiel makes no reference to Jeremiah, although they were contemporary and prophesying very much along the same lines. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. Will you turn to chapter 1, verse 3. As well as a prophet, he combined two offices. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And chapter 3 tells you the actual city where he was Tel Aviv, and the Kebar was the Grand Canal, an artificial waterway southeast of Babylon. That's where he'd been deported to, and that's where he received his visions, and that's where he prophesied. And so, he must have had some connection with the priests, with the priestly work and the temple at Jerusalem before he was deported. He was a priest as well as a prophet. And of course, that may looking at it from the human standpoint, that may indicate why he gives you so much detail concerning the temple ritual, and especially the wonderful vision of the new temple at the end, as a priest, of course. That would doubtless appeal to him very much. His ministry extended for 21 years, and it consists of 13 prophecies, and they're all dated. 13 dated prophecies. What I think makes his prophecies so difficult is the message, or the means by which the message is conveyed. He does it by symbolic actions, some extraordinary actions. Sometimes he's told by God to lie on his side for a long period. Then he's told to change his side, go from the left side to the right side, and lay on that side. Well, you wouldn't teach people in that way today, would you? But that was the way sometimes these men of God had to act a part, had to act the truth in front of the people. That was the way of God had of impressing them. The people would watch very carefully what this man of God was doing, knowing that he was a man of God, and seek to understand what was behind these actions. And then we find his allegories and his visions, some of them very impressive. We're going to look at this one in chapter 1 very shortly. Overwhelming vision, and very difficult indeed to interpret. And possibly we shall never get to the bottom of it. I think it's true to say that the old rabbis used to say that if anyone knew all the secrets of this vision, he would know all the secrets of creation. And possibly that's true too. But I think if we look at the symbols very carefully and compare scripture with scripture, we shall get a little insight. I think we want to take time over this, because you see, before this man started his ministry, God gave him this overwhelming vision of his glory. Was that necessary for Ezekiel's work? Yes. And if you look back, you'll find God did that, not only to Ezekiel, but to many of the outstanding characters in the Old Testament. Moses at the burning bush, before he starts. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up the throne of his glory. We know the effect on that man, but God says, I've got a piece of work to do, so to speak. Who will go for us? And immediately, here am I, Lord, I'm ready, send me. But before he sent, he has this vision. John, in the book of Revelation, he sees this same one that Ezekiel saw. Tremendous. Before he writes that book, has a vision of the Christ in the glory. The Apostle Paul, before he starts his ministry, had a short and brief vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus, above the brightness of the sun at noonday, he says. And it might be a very good thing, if you and I are concerned to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be a good thing if we perhaps spent a short time and opened the Word. When we come to our calling in the prison epistle of the Apostle Paul, oh, what a conception it gives of the exalted Saviour in glory at the right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all. Well, supposing we thought a little about that. Because, you see, this is the great one that we're called to serve. And the more we can see, perhaps, some of his greatness, we say, well, what a marvellous thing to think he's chosen a person like me. That great, exalted one should stoop to use someone like me, but he has, and like you. It'll keep us, of course, very humble where we ought to be, and where we'll have to be, if God's going to use us, and I think it would do us a great deal of good to learn that lesson. The greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom his saving grace has touched us and called us to serve him. And I can't help feeling how very different all that is from the usual portrait of just the good Jesus that's put over from so many churches and chapels today. Just a good man. A sort of a person that wouldn't harm a fly. You know that sort of thing? And I can't help feeling that it isn't the Lord Jesus of this book. It's more like the another Jesus that Paul talks about, Satan's fabrication of the real Christ. It's certainly nothing like the one, the exalted one, that we are called upon to serve. Now, let's look at verse 1. We've just got time to start, maybe, before we close. Look at verse 1. We have a problem in the opening phrase. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw the visions of God. But the 30th year of what? He doesn't tell you. Now, I've read, I think I'm not exaggerating, and I say I've read at least 12 explanations of this 30th year of what? And they can't all be right, can they? And, of course, my version of it may be no better than anybody else's. But I put it tentatively to you. I think it's Ezekiel's age. And I'm not basing it on the fact, either, that some people have said, you see, he was a priest, and we know from the Old Testament regulations that the priests started their office at the age of 30. That's only partly true. Because if you look at the book of Chronicles, you'll find that David altered it to 20. 20. From that point onwards. 20 years. It would appear that it was in his 30th year when he saw this great vision. And he starts this wonderful work for the Lord Jesus, prophesying to the captives, the exiles in Babylonia. But that may be wrong. I mean, I just put that before you. Anyway, we do know this, that it was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, that's definite. Verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Now we have the vision straight away. What he sees is a tremendous, impressive storm cloud, a whirlwind, coming out of the north. Well, why the north? Well, I think we have before seen that all the routes into Babylon from a human standpoint were from the north, and that's why Babylon is called the country of the north in the Bible, the land of the north, but geographically it's not. It's east, if you look on the map. But they always invaded Palestine. Syria did, Babylon did, from the north, came up like that and down. On the other hand, of course, God isn't bound by the routes that men make. And so that can't be a full explanation of it. All I can think is that it is a fact, I believe, that the Babylonian gods were all, according to their idea, situated in the far north. And here's the direction from which the great God comes in all his glory to belittle and to overthrow the conceptions that they have, the Babylonians and so on. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. What does that mean? Revised Standard Version, it flashed forth continuously, constantly flashing. The vision that Ezekiel saw, by the time we finish this chapter, I think you'll admit it was absolutely overwhelming. So it was to him. As, of course, any vision of God has always been. It was to Daniel. It was to Isaiah. It was to John in the New Testament. It was to the Apostle Paul. It just shows us that in our present state, we just are not constituted. It's utterly impossible for even for us to get a momentary glimpse of the glory of God. And stand it, bear it, put up with it. It can't be done. But the next thing I want you to see is that, look at verse 5. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness, that word, likeness, of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. Now, in this chapter, the word likeness occurs 10 times. And the word appearance occurs 14 times. Now, can you see why? Ezekiel cannot find human words to describe what he saw, All he could say was, I'll give you something like what I saw. As that's what we would expect. If we did have the momentary glimpse of the Lord Jesus in all his glory, what human words could adequately portray? Impossible. So remember, although you've got very difficult symbolism all the way through, he's only telling you this is only an approximation of this glorious vision. It's a likeness. They appeared to be like this, he says. We missed out, I think, part of verse 4. I perhaps ought to read that again. I looked and behold, a whirlwind or a storm came out from the north, a great cloud and a fire flashing forth continuously, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now we know from his description of them that they represent the cherubim. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10 he definitely says so when he describes them again. Chapter 10 and verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. So there's no doubt about it. He's now describing the cherubim, which occupy such an important part in God's purpose. He says they had a likeness of a man in verse 5 of chapter 1. Everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. If you look at the description in Isaiah, you'll find they have six wings. And they're called the seraphim there. Well, I don't think they're different from the cherubim, because the seraphim is not a proper name. It just means the burning ones. And Ezekiel is going to describe them like burning coals of fire. That's as near as he could get to it. So really, they've got six wings. Two covered their feet, two covered their body, and we find that they're stretching, the tips of their wings touch in a perfect square. And they formed a kind of a chariot for the glory of God. Their wing tips touching. You're told in verse 7, their feet were straight. That's to say, they hadn't got joints. They'd got no knee joints. So that tells us one thing, it's not necessary for these beings to walk in order to proceed. You see, you must have knee joints, or else you can't walk, can you? But these have got no knee joints. Straight. Not so much feet as legs. And the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. Don't forget the brass of the Old Testament. It's not the brass that we know today. It's bronze. Burnished, polished bronze. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had faces. And their wings, and the Revised Standard Version adds thus, because he's going to make a further description. Their wings were joined one to another. Their tips touched. Now, here's a very extraordinary thing, but I believe a very important item. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. Now, that's told you three times. Verse 12. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. Verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the colour of a beryl, or perhaps a more modern topaz would be near it. And they four had the likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. They could move every way, look. But the throne, the chariot, never turned. It never reversed. It never went backward. All friends, I believe there's a most marvellous teaching underlying that. You see, we're going to see this is a vital part of God's purpose, earthwards, represented by the cherubim, with redemption underlying it. And in spite of all the failure, the opposition of Satan, and the battle of the ages, and the hosts of darkness, and in spite of all the sin of his people, and the hindrance that his people are to him, because after all said and done, you feel very often Israel were more hindrance to him than help. In spite of all that, nothing turns the Lord back. You can't reverse God. You can't say about turn to him. It's a marvelous thought, isn't it? And God, even in symbol, won't allow this to turn. It goes forward. Whatever it's doing, it's progressing. And whatever the wheels represent, well, a wheel conveys to our mind movement, doesn't it? See, God's purpose isn't static. It hasn't stopped. It's moving. He's moving, he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, like Ephesians tells us. And sometimes that purpose may get slowed up. The chariot may slow down because of sin and failure. But neither Satan nor man's failure can make God turn round about. Never. That purpose is going on to a magnificent conclusion. It may be that perhaps it goes sideways sometimes, this way, but never turns backwards. They turn not. That chariot never reversed. So there's something I think that we can take comfort from. Going down a little further, verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and their appearance were like lamps, or better, torches. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Revised Standard Version. They moved to and fro among the living creatures. These torches, these things flashing, were going up and down, moving to and fro. The prophet's trying to describe what he saw. And the living creatures ran and returned, darted to and fro, as the appearance of a flash of lightning, as quick as that. Extraordinary, the vision must have been. Now, as I looked at, beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces, one for each of the four of them, as the Revised Standard Version puts it, and the appearance of the wheels were like a blazing yellow, not a beryl, a yellow topaz. And they four had one likeness, and the appearance of their construction, that's the word work, he's trying to see how they were constructed now, was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. We're not quite sure what he's meaning by that, but many feel that what the prophet actually saw was a compound wheel, one cutting the other at right angles, a wheel within a wheel. And of course that would enable the chariot to move every way without turning. A wheel within a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not, you see, when they went. Or, this is the Revised Standard Version, they went in any of the four directions without turning, as they went. Without turning. Now the word rings is the word rims. A wheel usually has rims, doesn't it? Not rings. And as for their rims, they were so high that they were dreadful. But the Revised Standard Version reads from the Septuagint. And by the way, this is a very difficult point, but the Septuagint often is very, very different from the Hebrew text, and it's very difficult to know as to which to follow sometimes. Which is correct. Remember, we've only got copies, Hebrew copies, and it may be some of the transcriptions are not perfectly accurate. And sometimes the Revised Standard Version and the Revised Version have preferred the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew, and that explains the entirely different rendering. Instead of this, that they were dreadful, it reads, the four wheels had rims and they had spokes. Well, we can understand that because that's what wheels normally have. And their rims were full of eyes. There was divine intelligence and knowledge there in these extraordinary wheels. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up or rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Because, whatever they mean, they're one with the teaching of the cherubim, these wheels. You can't dissociate them. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go or would go, and probably this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. They were obedient. They went exactly where God meant them to go. And the wheels rose up, were lifted up over against them. For the Spirit, and that's the word, the Spirit of life, of the living creature, was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. So you've got this unanimity between the wheels and the cherubim all the time. When those were lifted up or rose from the earth, the wheels rose up over against them. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament over, better, not upon. Now what the prophet is going to describe now, after describing this extraordinary chariot made up by the cherubim with their wings touching and the wheels underneath, he's going to tell you what spread over the top of them. He saw a firmament. Something spread out thin. And he said it was like the colour of the terrible crystal. Again, the Septuagint omits the word terrible, and so the Revised Standard Version does likewise. It was the colour of crystal or ice. And this reminds you of what the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. Again, a similar vision. Do you remember the glassy sea, the sea-like glass? Similar thing that Ezekiel saw. It stretched forth over their heads. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side, and everyone had two which covered on that side, their bodies. And when they went, see, not only Ezekiel saw something, but he heard as well. There was magnificence in what he heard as well as what he saw. I heard the noise, I heard the sound of their wings. It was like the noise of great waters as the thunder. Something more deeper than just the voice. The thunder of the Almighty. The sound of tumult, the Revised Standard Version, rather than just the voice of speech. Awe-inspiring was the sound of their movement. As the noise of a host. And when they stood, they let down their wings. Now, verse 25 is omitted by the Septuagint. Now, whether that's correct or not, I'm not going to stand up here and say. I'm merely telling you that. So I think perhaps we'll pass that by. Verse 26. And over, above, that is, the firmament, he still saw something else. There was over their head the likeness, you see, he's only telling you what it was like. He was trying to find a word for it. The likeness of a throne. As the appearance of a sapphire, something intensely blue stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a human form. This is a theophany. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Ezekiel could put it into human words and convey that overwhelming glory. The appearance of a human form or a man upon it. And I saw as the colour of gleaming bronze, better than amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire. John saw the same thing, didn't he? In the book of Revelation. Same aspect. His feet were just like fire, burnished. Polished. And it had brightness round about. But that wasn't all. Encircling the whole lot was the glorious rainbow with all the primary colours. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. That's what he's saying. I'm trying to tell you, I saw the glory of Jehovah. But I'm only giving you the likeness the appearance. Such was the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. What's the effect? And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. You can understand that, can't you? I wonder what the effect would be on us. And I heard the voice of one that spake. Well, I think this is a point where we must stay. And God willing, we'll take it up from this point again. I want next time to give consideration as to what the meaning of the cherubim are. We've seen something of their magnificence. Now let's try and understand what the meaning is and the divine purpose behind them. Perhaps we'll get just a little insight into what the wheels represent too. But I'm only going to very tentatively put forward before you an interpretation, because I think there's a lot yet to be learned. I certainly have a lot to learn yet about it. So let's thank the Lord for what he's given us so far. And let us ever remember that this glorious one, this God is our God. He's our Saviour. He's the one whom you and I are privileged to serve. Let's never forget it.